The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shore, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Welcome back. We are in John's Gospel today, John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles or you want to get on your phones to John chapter 12, we're going to begin at verse 31 today and take it through verse 34. So John chapter 12, beginning at verse 31. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Just to remind you of the context here, Jesus had entered Jerusalem in triumph. And at the time of the festival, we're told that a group of Gentiles, God-fearers is what they would have been known as, Greeks, approached Jesus. Actually, they came to one of his disciples or one of his eventual apostles, Philip, and they said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." We said that they probably came to Philip because Philip had a Greek name. It was also because he was from Bethsaida, which was an area near the Decapolis, which was a circuit of 10 Gentile cities in Galilee. And so it may have been that they approached him for this reason. At any rate, they came to Philip, and Philip eventually went and with others took these men to Jesus. And when Jesus saw that the Greeks were coming to him, these Gentile God-fearers, curious about who he was and what he had come to do, we said that it triggered a train of thought in Jesus' mind. He, of course, knew why he had gone to Jerusalem in the first place. He had gone up there to suffer and die. But now he realized that the moment had finally arrived. That's one of the reasons why he says, "The hour has come." We said that up to this point in the gospel, Jesus had repeatedly said, "The hour has not come, the hour has not come." All of a sudden, the hour has come. And he begins to think in a very in-depth way about what that means, about the suffering that he's going to endure on the cross. And it's in that context, as he's thinking about that and talking about the cross and talking about the suffering that he's going to endure in this hour by which he would glorify God, that he speaks these words, "Now is the judgment of this world." In the context of that, Jesus begins to talk about this subject of judgment. He says that his death upon the cross will be a kind of judgment upon the world. Now, there are few subjects that we would like to avoid more than the subject of judgment. I mean, nobody likes to think about that. Nobody wants to think about that. When the preacher gets into the pulpit and starts talking about judgment, people get very anxious. Sometimes they even get a little bit irritated. But I think we have to recognize the fact, any way we look at it, that judgment is a central part of Christian theology. You cannot avoid it. As a matter of fact, every single Sunday, we profess our belief in judgment when we say the creed. We say, among other things, that we believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, on the third day rose again, ascended to the Father, and will come again to do what? To judge. To judge who? The quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. We say that every single Sunday. That is part of the Christian faith. That is the core of the Christian doctrine, that we believe that God will come to bring judgment. Now, we don't like to think about that, but honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that we actually long for this. We long for judgment. Because you understand, if there is no judgment, if God does not judge in the end, there will be no justice in the universe. That's the only way there can be justice, if God judges. How many of you would like to know that all of the evil, wicked deeds that have been done by terrible people will one day be judged at the end of the age? How would you like to know that the world will eventually be set right? We all want that. The reason we don't like to talk about judgment is because we want justice for others. We just don't want justice for us. That's what makes us nervous. That's what makes us anxious. But honestly, we want judgment. We want justice in the world. And when we see injustice, we cry out, "Where, O God, are you? Why don't you act?" So we recognize that judgment is absolutely necessary, and it is unavoidable if there is to be justice in the world. But as I said, we just don't want that kind of justice for ourselves. We only want that justice for others. And yet, the scriptures are very clear, none of us are going to escape it. None of us is going to escape the justice of God. None of us is going to escape the judgment of God. Take a look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment is inevitable. Now, of course, that fills us with a sense of anxiety, the idea of being judged, the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and the one from whom no secrets are hid. That's one of my favorite prayers, but you know, if you actually listen to that, it can be a little terrifying. Almighty God, the one unto whom all hearts are open, what's going on in your heart today? All desires known. How many of you have secrets? Be honest. Be honest. How many of you actually have secrets that you keep from your spouse? The secret thoughts that go through your mind that you dare not share with them because you know what will happen if you do. He is the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and the one from whom no secrets are hid. That is a terrifying thought because most of us spend our whole lives trying to put up a front and be something other than what we are, and God sees through all of that. And Paul says, it is that God that we will one day stand before. And everything that we have tried to put up in order to hide ourselves will be stripped away because he sees it. And he sees us for what we really are. And for many people, that is a terrifying thought. But it doesn't have to be. You know, judgment is only a bad thing if it's against you. You know, if somebody accuses you falsely of something, and they're out to ruin your reputation or to destroy you financially or otherwise, and you end up in a court of law, and all of the evidence is brought in, and the jury or the judge renders a verdict, and that verdict is not guilty. Well, folks, you're being judged, but that is not a judgment against you. That's a judgment in your favor. That's not condemnation. That's what? That's vindication. So while we are going to face judgment, it doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing. The question is, will the judgment be against us or the judgment for us? Now, the first thing that goes through our mind is, well, if God knows everything that I've done, if he is the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, the one from whom no secrets are hid, I am toast. That's what we're thinking. And sure enough. But the great news of the gospel, as you know, is that God has already judged. And the punishment that you and I deserve has been meted out on Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. We said that Jesus Christ, for us men and for our salvation, became our whipping boy. The punishment that we deserve was meted out on him. And for those who place their trust in him, those whose lives are hidden in him, well, there is a sense in which they have passed from judgment. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. This is that great high point, some would say the Everest of the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, that wonderful chapter that ends with, "What shall separate us from the love of God? Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor principality, neither things present nor things to come," etc. That chapter begins this way. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the key. That's the key. That for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, that is the hope that we have as Christian people. It doesn't mean that the sin in our life is not going to be punished. It doesn't mean that the wicked desires that we have are not going to be laid bare. What it means is that the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins has already been meted out. It's been meted out on someone else. It's been meted out on Jesus Christ. And our lives, therefore, are hidden in him. When God looks at us on the day of judgment, what he sees is not us in all of our fallenness. What he sees is us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees his beloved Son, who made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction, not only for our sins, but one which was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And because there is no condemnation at the beginning of Romans 8, when you go on, there is no separation. Because there's no condemnation, there's no longer any separation. We are reconciled to God. So we need to understand that absolutely there's going to be judgment. But for those whose lives are hidden in Christ, it will not be condemnation. There will be, in a sense, a kind of vindication. Now, there is another kind of judgment, and Paul talks about this as well. It is possible to escape eternal judgment in the sense of eternal damnation, but still to have the works of our life laid bare. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is that great chapter where Paul is talking about the fact that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And that's because we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and God has to make us alive even when we were dead. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. This is a great shock to many people to realize, but it's true. But here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, what always irritates me at this point is that everybody stops right there. They stop right there with, you're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man may boast. Well, if I'm saved by grace through faith and not by works, I can live like hell. And that is not what Paul is saying there. He goes on to say that we have been saved from something, that is true, from condemnation, but we have been saved for something. What does he say in the very next verse? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, the good works do not save us. Nobody is saved by virtue of what they do. If you think that, you have robbed the cross of Jesus Christ of its power. But while we are not saved by what we do or by our works, nevertheless, it's very clear here in Ephesians 2 that we have been saved for good works. We are saved so that we may no longer live for ourselves, but that we might live for God. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In other words, in Christ Jesus, we become new creations for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works that we do are the evidence of our salvation. And Paul makes it very clear, those works will one day be judged. This is a passage you may not be familiar with, but it's an important passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. This is very important that we understand this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Now listen to what Paul says here. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though listen to this, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, if we have been saved from something and for something, one day God is going to make those deeds known to the world. How have we lived our life? How have we spent our money, for example? How have we used our time? Those things are going to be disclosed at the end. And some of us are going to be, let's just be honest, terribly embarrassed on that day. Now, what he says is that we will be saved because we've trusted in Christ and in his finished work, but we're going to be saved as those escaping through the fire. Have you ever been in a fire? I had a friend who had a fire in Beaufort. The whole house was burned up. They managed to salvage things, but everything, for years thereafter, smelled like smoke. We're going to be saved, but we're going to be saved as those who are escaping through the flames. That's what Paul is telling us here. So ask yourself, how am I living my life? On that last day, when everything is made known, though I'll be saved, will God be able to look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we all long to hear, isn't it? Well done. Now, I always point out to people, it says faithful servant, not successful servant. Americans have a hard time with that, but we need to understand that. Nobody's going to be judged on the basis of their success. Ultimately, when it comes to Christian work, that is ultimately God's work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not a single one of us, even as we share the gospel, can convert another person. That is a supernatural work. Because again, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're dead. You can preach the gospel to dead people all day long. Go out there to the cemetery and preach a few times. I've done it. And there's absolutely no response. You issue an altar call, just as I am. Nobody responds to it. But you see, God can make a person alive, but he makes us alive for a purpose, for good works. Now, why is it that Jesus brings up this subject here in this context when you go back to John? Well, the answer is really very simple. It is because the cross is the moment of judgment. It is the moment of judgment upon the world. It's not just a future judgment. There is a sense in which the world was judged when Jesus Christ expired there on the cross. And he wants us to understand that judgment always involves a separation. When God judges, there's always a separation. Good works from evil deeds. The righteous from the unrighteous. There's always a separation. That's what judgment means, a separation between those who are guilty and those who are non-guilty. And he says that the cross will be a kind of separation. Matthew chapter 25 is a picture of the final judgment. You need to turn there for a moment. I refer to it up there on the screen as the great assize, because that's the way John Wesley described it in one of his sermons, as the great assize. That's the way he described it. An assize is a court of law, a great judgment. And this is what he says. This is what Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. You know, everybody's going to have one of two views of the great judgment. When Christ sits and sets the world right, you're either going to say, this is amazing, or you're going to be terrified. In Washington, D.C., there is a Roman Catholic basilica, the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. It's on the grounds of Catholic University. I actually took classes there at Catholic University when I was in seminary. Seminary is part of a consortium of theological schools, and you had to take classes at one of the other schools, and I took mine at Catholic University. And I didn't want to brave the rush hour traffic back to Alexandria because my class got out just as everything was just jam-packed on the Beltway. And so I would spend time there on the university campus, and I would always go into this basilica, and it's magnificent. There are two churches when you go to Washington, D.C., you ought to see. Don't necessarily worship there, I wouldn't advise that, but go and see them. One is the National Cathedral, which is on Mount St. Albans, which is an extraordinary, it's a great Gothic cathedral, and it'll rival anything that you see in Europe. And the other one is this basilica. Now, the basilica is very different from the National Cathedral. The National Cathedral is Gothic. This basilica is Byzantine, and it is covered in mosaics. Beautiful, colorful mosaics, those tiny little tiles, thousands, hundreds of thousands of them that come together to form these pictures, and they're all over the walls. And the one that is most impressive is in the apse, right above the high altar, there is this huge image of Jesus Christ seated in majesty as judge of the world, with a scepter in one hand and orb in the other. His eyes are like burning coals, and there is lightning flashing behind his head. And I stood there one day looking up at that, watching this stream of tourists come through, and people said one of two things: that is awesome, or that is terrifying. And whether the judgment of Christ at the end of the age will be awesome or terrible depends entirely upon whether or not your life is hidden in His. Entirely. Well, at any rate, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, this is what Jesus says: when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, good works do not save anyone, but they are the evidence. They are the fruit of salvation. You know, people often say to me, well, you know, how can I be sure that I'm absolutely saved? How do I know that I'm in Christ? Well, examine your life. How are you spending your life? How are you treating other people? How do you regard the poor, the afflicted? When you see somebody in need, what do you do about that? Do you turn a blind eye in an uncaring, callous way? These things don't save us, but they are, Jesus said, the fruit of our salvation. And the point, of course, is that there will be a separation. There will be a separation. And that's what Jesus is talking about here at the cross. The cross separates people. How you regard the cross and what Jesus Christ did there will make a separation. It will make a great separation. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I know we're skipping around a lot, but this is very important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, this is what Paul writes. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There were many people who mocked the cross in Jesus' day. They thought that it was absolutely absurd that a God would come down, take on human flesh, only to endure that kind of agonizing, humiliating death. And there are many people that are still offended by the cross today, maybe not for the same reason, but for another reason. To be told that Jesus Christ had to come down and suffer like that for you because you are that bad, most people take offense to that and they say, I'm just not that bad. I'm just not that bad. In my first parish where I was rector, I had an elderly lady. She was wonderful. She lived two doors up from us. She was a sweet lady. When I got there, they were doing the Rite Two liturgy, if you remember the Rite Two from the old 1979 prayer book. And I took them to doing what we do here, and that is the Rite One liturgy, the traditional liturgy. Now, I thought that that would go over well with the older folks in the congregation because it was the traditional rite and so forth. And I thought the young people, we didn't have many, but the young people that we had in that small parish, I thought would probably be resistant to it. What I discovered was that it was the exact opposite. One young woman came up to me. She was a mother of little children, and she said, I love this new liturgy. She says, because when it talks about my sinfulness and wickedness, she said, I know that I blow with my kids on a daily basis, and I feel so guilty, and I realize that guilt, and those words, they just speak from my heart. I love those words, and I love the fact that we're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under his table, but he's the God whose property is always to have mercy. Hallelujah, she said, for that. So I found that the young people were like, I get that. The older people, however, hated it. And this lady who lived two doors up for her, her name I shall not mention because South Carolina is such a small state, some of you are probably related to her. That's just the way it goes. But I said to her one day, I went to visit her and pay her a call, and she made me some brand new banana bread, and she said, now I want to talk to you about this new liturgy. And I said, well, you know, it's actually the traditional liturgy. Yeah, she said, but I don't like it. And I said, why? What is it? You just don't like the Elizabethan language, the these and the thous? No, that's not it at all. I said, well, what is it? She said, that language of manifold sins and wickedness. I said, well, what's wrong with that? She said, I'm 85. I just don't have that many sins. She found the cross offensive. Don't tell me Jesus came to die for my sin. I'm not that bad. She just didn't realize that when you get to a certain age, whether it's you're young or whether you're old, it's not that you're less a sinner. It just means you just don't have as many opportunities. I mean, let's be honest. That's the truth. Shave 20 years off your life, and oh my goodness, what you might do. So to be told that Jesus had to die that kind of a death for us. Do you ever listen to those words in the liturgy? Listen, you will never come to appreciate Jesus Christ. You'll never come to appreciate the glory of the gospel. You'll never come to fall in love with him as your Savior until you first realize how bad you are. Now, that's not You have to understand, you cannot compare yourself to other people. See, that's the problem. We think, well, I'm not all that bad compared to him or compared to her. And by that comparison, okay. But that's like asking, how rotten is rotten meat? I mean, it's rotten. Whether it's a little rotten or it's very rotten, it's rotten. And you are not being judged by comparison to other people. You are being judged by comparison to Almighty God. Jesus said, you want to know how good you have to be in order to get into heaven? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. When I first came here, I had to buy a whole new white surplice. Because I had been ordained for over 20-some years, and I'd been wearing the same surplice. And Ryan Street joined our staff as a young priest, and I had to buy him all new vestments, and I brought this white vestment. And I'm walking down the aisle next to him, and I looked at the video one day, and I realized that he looked so brilliant white in his new surplice. And mine, which I thought was clean because I washed it on a regular basis, looked like a dirty dish rag. See, it looked pretty white to me, but by comparison to him, it didn't look so white. And our lives, when compared to that of God, they don't look so great, folks. They look terrible. And that's the standard by which we're going to be judged. Don't compare yourself to other people. That's irrelevant. The question is, how do you compare to Almighty God? And none of us come even close. Our best efforts, our best works are like polluted rags. That is why Jesus Christ had to come into this world, and he had to suffer, and he had to die. And that's why the cross is a kind of judgment upon the world. It separates us. Do you find the cross to be a glorious thing? Or do you find it to be an offense because of what it has to say about you? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He talks about when we preach the gospel will have a dividing influence on people. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. As we go and we share the gospel, we have to realize that it will separate. For some, they will find it to be a glorious message, like that young woman in my first parish. Oh, I really see myself in this old liturgy. That's a fragrance of life, to know that he is the God whose property is always to have mercy. But to others, it will be the fragrance of death, an offense, a stench in our nostrils. You see how the cross is a kind of judgment, how it separates. Let me ask you a question. Honestly, in your own heart, how do you regard the cross? These are not my words. These are the words of the New Testament. These are the words of an apostle. These are the words of the Lord himself. How do you regard the cross? Well, go back now to John, because that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, the hour has come, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, it will be a kind of judgment. He says, but while it will be a judgment on some, and some will find it to be a great offense, he said, others will find it to be this glorious message. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I will draw all people to myself. This is the wonderful message of the gospel. Jesus says, whoever comes to me will be saved. You have to come, but whoever comes, no matter how bad your life is, no matter how soiled your past may be, whoever comes will be saved. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does he say? Come unto me, all ye. What that tells us is that all may come. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw people. Now, it's very interesting. He uses the word draw. You'll never be driven. You'll never be driven by the good shepherd. Sheep are led, my friends. You drive cattle, but you lead sheep. Jesus Christ offers himself as a sacrifice for the whole sin of the whole world, and he invites you to come. But he's not going to drive you. So here's the question, will you come? When you hear this kind of a message preached, do you think you're really good? Because if you think you're really good, let's be honest, you're comparing yourself to other people. You're comparing yourself to Benito Mussolini or Adolf Hitler or somebody like that. And you think, I'm pretty darn good. But the question is, when you stand in your garments next to the holiness and righteousness of Almighty God, how do you fare? And if you do not fare well, understand that that judgment will be against you. You need to be given, as I needed to get a new surplus, you need to be given a new set of clothes. You need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, in his shed blood, in order to stand before the judgment. The question is, will you come? One of the great hymns of the church is this, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorified, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. In other words, don't think, well, I can come to him when I get my act together. All the fitness he requireth is that you feel your need of him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. I want to challenge you today to take a good hard look at your life. And if you're thinking that you're good enough to get into heaven, you ask yourself this, are you as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? And if when you realize, no, I'm not, then I plead with you, look to him. Look to him who suffered upon the cross, for by his stripes you will be healed. Be clothed in his righteousness. And when the day of judgment comes, it will be for you a day of vindication. When God looks upon your life and sees the life of his blessed and beautiful Son, Jesus Christ, and says, come, enter into my kingdom. Come. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we don't like to think about judgment, but judgment is inevitable. There must be justice because you are just and you are holy. And yet you have meted out the judgment that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve on Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. Grant us the grace not to compare ourselves to other people, but compare ourselves to God, realize who we are, that we are nothing but dust, but that you love us and you long to save us. And grant that we may glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might find in Jesus and by his stripes the salvation we so desperately need. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you.